Welcome this morning. Hope that you're refreshed. When we left last week, last Sunday, we sure didn't know what this week was going to hold for us, did we, this past week? So it seems like we've been through quite a bit weather-wise. And so I hope that you were at least able to take advantage of being trapped in your homes, unable to leave for a while. So be reminded of that we may have it again in a few weeks. We never know about this part of the state, how that's going to be. So maybe prepare yourself for in a couple of weeks we may return. So we continue in our series of the life of God's people in Christ. This week we're in part four and wanted to keep reminding us of who Christ is and who we are in him. And so today our text will be out of 1 Corinthians 15, specifically verses 1 through 4. Kind of the main focus of this text today as we work through what we're going to talk about is really an introduction. It's an introduction to the gospel. And so I want us to be able to be very clear on what that is as we are a people that believe that this gospel message is something that's not only crucial, but even the core of who we are as a people of God. And so, therefore, I want us to be very clear on what that is. So before we get started, we'd ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we do come before you. We know that Jesus lives. He lives to intercede for us. He is our prophet, our priest, our king. And more importantly, he is our only hope. Would you stir our hearts this morning? Would you let us look to Christ? Would you let us see that our hope is found in him? And would you take our hearts that have been changed by you this morning and may they honor you? May we grow more deeply to know what it means to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength and neighbor as ourself. Even though we do that imperfectly, we ask that you would make up and supersede all of those things in our lives and that are found in Christ and his fulfillment. This we ask in the precious name of Jesus Christ. By the power of his spirit and for your glory. Amen. Now, we have been reminded that as Adam's fallen offspring, that we naturally are self-focused and seek to do things so as to cover our sin and contribute to our salvation, much like Adam and Eve did after they had sinned and they sewed together fig leaves to cover their nakedness. And from this reality, we have been discussing two primary methods of interpreting the Christian life. We labeled one of these pietism and the other confessionalism. Last week, we actually slowed down and we took seriously an accusation that has been hurled against those who believe that salvation is all of Christ's work on our behalf and none of our efforts. We ask the question, what is the Christian's relationship to sin? And this is a foundational question if we are to, we want to make sense of what the normal life of a Christian looks like. If we can properly understand our current state, status, and identity, it will help us learn, realize, and conceive of how we should see ourselves before God and around other people. We stress that a right understanding of the gospel and the new birth reinforces two realities. That first reality was in trusting in Christ, we have been given a new identity. Second was the Holy Spirit who dwells in us because of our regeneration. He is the one who sanctifies us. He will sanctify us. We saw that sanctification is something that will happen because of him. But first, let's take a step back concerning our new identity. Just as a reminder, Paul was clear that we are a new creation. And once we became a new creation in Christ, sin no longer had dominion over us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Romans 6:14. As soon as we were connected to Christ by faith, sin ceased to be our master. We were brought under a new dominion or a new domain. Under Adam, that domain was in Adam. It was sin. Now that we've been transferred by faith to being in Christ, that dominion now is life in Christ. See, sin no longer holds its enslaving power over us. We are no longer under the dominion of sin. And yet, one of the things we admitted last week is in this life, as Christians, we are deeply troubled with sin. Paul, too, was the same. We know even after his conversion that he said this in Romans 7:18. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. We also noted that Romans chapter 7 is a primary roadmap for understanding and traveling this normal life as a Christian within a confessional framework. Our struggle with sin is real. It needs to be understood rightly. That's extremely important for us as Christians, for us to better understand how we can be a child of God and still battle sin. We resurrected a familiar phrase to us by the great reformer Martin Luther. That was the desire with bringing forth that phrase was to help us better understand the process of our life as a Christian from a more confessional perspective. Luther defined the Christian as simultaneously justified and a sinner, or simultaneously a saint and a sinner. We are justified sinners. Now, in your handout on the left side at the top, I've left that definition that we used last week concerning Luther's phrasing of simultaneously justified and a sinner. That way you can kind of jog your memory. Now, for some, this may seem to be a contradiction in terms. We know that the Roman Catholic Church hated Luther using this terminology. They were totally against what he was teaching in the idea that someone could be justified by God and at the same time a sinner. But I need you to know that's not a contradiction. It's a contradiction if you believe that your justification and your sanctification are actually connected, like the Roman Catholic Church does. But if you separate those two and realize that they don't affect each other as in a two-way street, then it's totally different. So really what this phrasing is of simultaneously sinner and justified, it's really a God-centered or Christ-centered and God-secured way of looking at the Christian life. See, what Luther meant from a confessional perspective is that we see ourselves to be sinners based on our actions and based on our thoughts. But at the same time, in the eyes of God, we are righteous because we are clothed in the perfection of Christ. See, we're not viewed by God as standing in or on our own righteousness, but on Christ's righteousness. Philippians 3:9 tells us it is that righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, so that's not our own. That's something that we find in Christ. And it's really paramount to understand our identity and status in Christ if we are going to rest in Christ. See, when you struggle with sin, it does not affect your standing before God. Your verdict of being not guilty still stands unchanged. Remember the first sermon that we had with Joshua and the high priest, right? God is the one who changed his clothes. God is the one who gave him a new turban. Therefore, he was not guilty. All of those sins that were represented with that dirty clothing had been taken and removed, and God put the clean clothing on him. And that's how we are and what God has done for us. He's wrapped us. He's taken away our dirty clothing, and he's wrapped us in the righteous robes of Christ. And that's how he sees us in that reality. You see, when you are faithless, he remains faithful, 2 Timothy 2:13. Your new identity is one in Christ. You are no longer in Adam. Your association, the way you should see yourself, the way you should look at the world around you, is one coming from a standpoint of being in Christ. Now, that was that first reality of a new identity. The second reality that we looked at was related to the Holy Spirit. He's the one who indwells us, and he will sanctify us. It's for sure, right? God has given us the Spirit who wages war against our sinful nature and our flesh to create good works in us. And this is actually what creates the internal struggle with the believer. On the one hand, our old flesh, our self, lies within us, seeking to rebel against God's law and his revealed word and that law that's written on our heart. And on the other hand, it's the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead that dwells in us now. resurrecting our dead selves to new life and causing us to desire to love God and love our neighbor. Romans chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. See, this is the daily battle. This is the normal Christian life. This struggling in this world and struggling against my own desires of things I want versus what God has said are best for me. I need you to realize and see this. This is something that I think we naturally want to escape, right? We kind of want the easy life. And somehow, if we have the wrong view about what is normal as we go through things, we start to make adjustments in our own thinking and our own living so as to accomplish our own goals and not what God has set out for us in Christ. See, Paul stated it succinctly in Romans 7:19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So therefore, the Christian lives in this tension and in this struggle. It's the Holy Spirit that reveals sin and causes us to admit that we've failed to keep God's law. The Spirit then pushes and impresses us to trust more in Christ, since He is our only hope of peace and rest. The Spirit continues to work in us and in our desires at the heart level, causing us to trust more and more in Christ and less in ourselves. To look more and more to Christ and less to the things of this world. See, in this way, the Spirit is resurrecting us now. He's graciously giving us a small taste of our future resurrection. Seeing ourselves as justified sinners is not a label that should cause us to try to shortchange God's law to say, well, you know what? Since God's grace is going to always abound, then I just can go out and sin, right? Paul anticipated this, did he not? And his answer was, may it never be. May we never have that kind of thinking. Gospel thinking doesn't push you towards thinking in kind of antinomian terms, right? Or no law. Or a law unto self kind of terms. Gospel thinking is one of those things where we continually take the gaze off ourselves and our own little world or laws that we're building, and we look to Christ, right? We look to what God is giving, has given us in Christ. You see, it does help us when we know that the standard of God's law doesn't change, that it doesn't fluctuate. It helps us to look to Christ. Read an article a couple of weeks ago on a guy that talked about kind of as Christians, we tend to have this kind of spiritual amnesia, or some people call it you're a functional atheist, even though you're a Christian the way you live, you know, because Christ is not on your heart and mind all moments of the day. And I kept thinking about that, thinking, why would that be the case? Not as though we need to walk around in some meditative state and not doing anything in this world. But my thought was, maybe one of the reasons why Christ isn't so precious to us is because we've actually taken God's law and cut it down to size, and I can actually do it. And when I can do the law, I don't come under the pressure of feeling like I can't measure up. Right? I can do what I'm supposed to do, and that's enough. And I wonder if that's one of the things that we kind of reveals to us in our hearts of whether we have a right understanding of this gospel of who Christ is and what He's done. Is when we kind of shave down the law and we make it something that we can actually perform. We kind of take away one part of this gospel message that we're going to talk about today of what Christ has done on our behalf, and then we do that. See, we don't need Christ in that regard. So maybe that's why we don't think on Christ a lot, right? Because maybe we've put ourselves in the place of that spot that Christ is the one who has actually accomplished something on our behalf. And we think, oh, I need to keep doing it my own way. Just a thought, I'm telling you. See, we will continue in sin, but He will continue to smile upon us. That's God's disposition towards His children. Truly nothing, not even our own performance, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Now, that kind of was what we talked about last week. I want to actually go back and revisit the question we introduced last week. What is the Christian's relationship to sin? This is a crucial question, right? Not only for last week, but for this week. And I think it's crucial because it really is something that I think the true Christian cares about, right? See, we've never said those who kind of hold and live in a pietistic way don't care about sin. Matter of fact, they care greatly about sin. The question becomes, what's their cure for that? And in the confessional thinking, we need to care greatly about sin too. But we also need to understand that the cure has already been given. And so I want to re-ask that question. What is the Christian's relationship to sin? One of the things that we need to realize is that when we sin, we are attempting to find satisfaction in something other than God. Now, that's a crude. I'm not really defining it. I'm just kind of giving a little bit of application there, right? But when we're tempted to sin, or when we sin, we're basically believing a lie. But we're believing that we can find our satisfaction in something other than God. Sin tempts us to add to what God has provided to us in Christ. I want to give you a few examples of what I'm saying. The sin of pride. The sin of pride is forgetting that we are all equally in need of grace, which in essence is saying, I'm thinking of myself more highly than I should be. I'm prideful, right? I don't think that those things that are going on out there that everyone else is supposed to, we're all supposed to do under God's law, I don't think that I need to do that. How about the sin of fear? The sin of fear is forgetting that God is sovereign. My response tends to be, look, I can see what's going on here. I need to handle this myself. I'll take care of it. And in my fear, that's what I try to do, right? The sin of anger is forgetting the mercy of God. See, I deserve better. Why can't I be respected as I deserve? I'm angry about that, right? The sin of lust is forgetting the promises of God, that I need to fulfill my own needs in a way that I desire. The sin of laziness is forgetting that God is the one who provides. And I'm sure you can make many more connections in all the different types of sin that we struggle with in our lives as Christians. Now, notice something in at least these examples I've given, that when our hearts are tempted to sin, the first move away from us resting in God and in His goodness, that's what we do first. We begin to question the goodness of God. In every one of those examples, if I put myself in that example, I think I believe I know better than God. And a good God wouldn't do that to me or wouldn't allow this situation if that were really the case, right? So I've moved away from trusting in the goodness of God, and I've found some way to believe that I deserve something better than that. See, fighting sin for us is fighting to rest. And this struggle is real. And this is why the doctrine of justification, that is our salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is so important for our daily lives. Assurance of our eternal hope allows us to expose the lies of this temporal world. Our present justification secures our future home. Think of it this way. The state in which you are living right now is the state that you will continue in for eternity. If you are in Christ, you continue in Christ for eternity. If you are still in Adam, you will continue in that state for eternity unless God changes your heart. Right? So the path that you're walking right now is the path that you will continue to walk in from this day forward. That's why we can say as Christians, those who trust in Christ, that we can say that our present hope and assurance right now reminds us that our future or our eternal home is secure. That home will be eternally satisfying, for it will be in the presence of the Son. But presently, we live in an already but not yet reality, and we need to rest in this promise. Now, already but not yet. It's kind of a biblical way of looking at the scriptures in an overarching way, right? And we can apply that to different doctrines within Christianity. We can apply that specifically to our life as Christians, right? Our sanctification and our salvation both have a kind of a past, present, and future reality. And already, things that are done, they're secured, they're never going to change. And there's a not yet. Well, I'm not yet seeing the consummation, the fulfillment of that. That's when Christ returns. Notice the tension in that. If something's already happening, you think, oh, that's done. There's nothing to do. And yet there's a not yet part of that too, right? Some have described it as D-Day, when they stormed the shores, and as V-Day, when the victory was won, right? We know that there were soldiers in the armies and in the navies that didn't get the message that day that the treaties were signed, that the war was over, and they were still fighting. They didn't know, right? They didn't know until someone gave them the news that the war was over and they could stop fighting. And we're in the same boat, right? Until Christ returns, and until he makes that announcement of that consummation, we are in the fight. Now, Christ has already won. We've read all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. We know who wins, right? And yet we know that we struggle between now and that time or that day when he returns. The struggling, as we mentioned last week, against our flesh and our old self constantly pulls at us. We never outlive the temptation of sin in this life. Hebrews 12 tells us that this is going to be the case. It says for us to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. As you're struggling and laying aside this weight of sin that clings so closely to us, and we're seeking to run with endurance, what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to try harder? The text tells us, to whom do you look? To self-performance? No, you look to Jesus. The fight against sin begins by looking to Christ, by resting in what he has done for us. We set aside anything that would prevent us from pursuing Christ. Luther has some good wisdom for us again concerning the way we interact, or maybe the way we respond, or the way we feel about temptation and the things in this world. He said, a godly man or woman feels sin more than grace, wrath more than favor, and judgment more than redemption. Right? We're as fallen humans, and even those who have been redeemed and yet still having some of that noetic effect, we have a tendency to feel more those things that are wrong than we feel the things that are right. Isn't that the case in your own life? Now, some of us have natural dispositions according to our personalities where we view the world in a little more pessimistic lens, and some in a little more optimistic lens. And that's good, right, that there's some diversity there on that. But by and large, the Christian tends to be a little more aware in their life of these feeling of sin and wrath or judgment than the idea of redemption and favor and grace. We tend to, as Christians, even want to strive to remove these feelings. The sin that remains will always keep us in our humble position. You see, when we look to and we look at Christ, we can see clearly that we find our satisfaction in him and nothing else. It's the 1689 London Baptist Confession that helps remind us of this in chapter 5, section 5. Look at your handout. I've included that for you. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled. and then to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for other just and holy ends. You see, God may let us struggle against our flesh in a way that we feel like, I don't know that I can handle this. Well, the answer is, you're right. You can't handle it. But we need to, maybe we use the terminology, we need to come to the end of ourselves, right? And God has all of this at his disposal in the life of the Christian. He could immediately deliver you out of something, but he chooses to use time and circumstances and even your own weaknesses to show you the need that you have for him. And he does so in love. See, our sin should cause us to run to and to find our rest in Christ once again. Sin is the reminder that nothing in this world can satisfy, nothing in this world can sustain or bring lasting joy outside of Christ. This is why the writer of Hebrews encouraged the church to, listen, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:13. So, according to Hebrews, what is it that keeps us from being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? Is it your willpower? Is it the fact that you've got really good, tight theology? Well, the answer, according to Hebrews, is what keeps you from being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin is that Christians, you and those around you, acknowledging to and with one another the role of the gospel in your life. And really, that text isn't so much just about you, is it? It's about how the church plays a part in helping us keep one another from falling prey to our own hearts, which have a tendency to pull us away from God. See, the gospel is not only the starting point of our journey, it's what carries us through to completion through this journey that we're calling life as a Christian. The gospel is what brings light to our path. It's what guides us away from self-justification. It's what helps keeps us humble and in need of more grace. See, the gospel is one of the greatest weapons against temptations to sin. I don't know that we've often thought of it that way. Not only maybe we think, oh, well, the non-Christian needs the gospel. I'm a Christian now. What I need is to keep doing spiritual disciplines or keep doing these things, right? I think that's the way most of us have thought. The confessional way of thinking is that it's the gospel that helps me awaken to a realization of the nastiness of sin. See, up to this point, I've used a common word that's not only known, but that we've all used. But I've not defined this word. Now, this lack of definition was purposeful. I need you to trust me on that, because I've used it ever since the starting of this series, and I have yet to define it. But I'm going to do that now. The word that I'm speaking of is this word that we use called gospel, or the gospel. And so what is the gospel? Now, as we think about life as a Christian or Christianity itself, we're told that this is the central message of Christianity or of our life is the gospel. And yet it's a very loaded word. Therefore, I don't want to assume its meaning. In other words, because the word gospel has become a buzzword in our evangelical subculture, one thing that we can assume is that its meaning has become conflated and muddied and confused. In some ways, about 500 years ago when the Reformation happened, that's what was going on in the Reformation. The gospel had been redefined. And the reformers, looking back at Paul and Jesus and Augustine, said this needs to be recovered, right? I wonder if 500 years later, we're not at that point again, even as the ones, Protestants, even as the ones who claimed that we understood the gospel and that we were different from the way the Catholic Church was presenting the gospel? I think the answer to the question is yes. I think that we have, as Protestants, definitely moved more towards Rome in the past 500 years. And I hope in the rest of this series we're going to flush some of that out, or flesh some of that out a little bit. I want you to hear some contemporary yet false definitions of the gospel. God loves you and it has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus died for you, so you must live for him. Live your best life now. Follow Jesus. Live a separated life from the world. Do justice. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. These are but a few of the things that are put out in the Christian church these days that are called the gospel. But is this the gospel that was presented by Christ and the apostles? Here's a simple definition of the gospel. Look at your handout. The gospel is a declarative announcement that God has defeated the powers of sin and death, and that he has saved sinners through the perfect life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that by grace alone, through faith alone, the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed or credited to the account of sinners. Now, you're going to ask me, you have biblical support for that. Glad you asked. Actually, I do. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4. Hear what Paul says there. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And what is that, that he received of first importance and that he's delivering to them? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. By the way, that would be the Old Testament. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Again, the Old Testament tells us of this. See, in the message and the content of the gospel, we hear words like sin and death, which is what we understand as bad news. It is bad news, sin and death. And they go hand in hand, by the way. That is, in and of yourself, you are dead in sin, according to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Now, when we look to God's perfect standard of holiness, his law, it confronts us like a mirror. This is where some misunderstanding, I believe, has crept into our understanding of the gospel. That is, you may say, well, I've never murdered someone. I've not broken the sixth commandment, or I've never committed adultery, broken the seventh commandment. But I want you to know something. Jesus doesn't let us get off that easy. Instead, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus claims that those who have been angry with their brother or lusted after another person have committed murder and adultery. Matthew 5, 21 through 30. See, in our legalistic hearts and minds, we can look at God's commands as a ladder that we are to climb instead of a mirror that's used to confront us with our need for Christ. We can view God's commands as the means by which we achieve righteousness, holiness, and even we may think our relationship with God hinges on how we act. Look, take Jesus' summation of the entire law in Luke 10:27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, I want you to do something. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I want you to realistically evaluate yourself. Think of your daily routines. Think of your daily interactions with other people and even in your own mind. Would you say that every word you say, that every thought you think perfectly displays that love of God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that same love to love your neighbor as yourself? Now, I'm not talking about, am I trying to do that stuff? I'm saying, did you actually accomplish it in that fashion? Perfectly, with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength to love God and love neighbor. We're talking perfection, Galatians 3:10. See, disobedience to God's commands in the slightest, even the slightest, is a sin. God doesn't grade on a curve. And punishment for sin from a just God is death. Now, let me extend this out just a little further. Sin, this sin that you are guilty of, is more than a mere collection of mistakes. It's a power in and over you. It's a state or status of being in Adam in which you live. And this is not only bad news, but this is bad news that actually condemns. So what hope is there that we as sinners by birth and that we as sinners by choice can stand before a holy and righteous God? That we're standing as those who have received that bad news. Well, actually, it's truly hopeless for us from our place of self-effort. If that's the answer to our problem, is how well we're doing, then there's no way that we're never not going to be standing and receiving the bad news that we failed once again. But wait. That's where the law wants to leave us, knowing that I failed. But God has something else for us. God has supplied the answer and the cure for our sin and our bad news. And that is good news. And that's why we call the gospel good news, do we not? In its original context, the Greek word for gospel was understood as an announcement of victory. And so we think about victory in terms of the gospel. And what does that mean? Well, in light of the bad news that we were dead in our sin and that we deserve death, the gospel tells us that the powers of sin and death have been defeated. The scriptures are saturated with the good news that God through Christ has initiated salvation towards sinners in grace and love and mercy. Ephesians 2, Titus 3, John 3:16. See, the perfect law that condemns us, Jesus perfectly fulfilled. You want to know why there's no condemnation for you when you look at the law, even though you're failing? Because Jesus kept it perfectly. Did you keep it perfectly? No. Did he keep it perfectly? Yes. And who do you stand in? Do you stand in yourself or do you stand in Christ? Well, if you stand in Christ, all that is yours. See, the powers of sin and death that held us captive, Jesus' death and resurrection defeated. This is what we call the active and passive obedience of Christ. Look at your handout. Gave you a little couple of definitions on the bottom left there. I'd like for you to become acquainted with these words. Now, one of the reasons why we said something a little earlier about maybe what we've done as Protestants is we've kind of lost that original gospel that the Reformers recovered during the Reformation has to do, honestly, a big portion of it has to do with the use of these two words, or maybe for many of us as Christians, not the use of these two words or concepts or these realities, right? That we've thought about the gospel apart from these two things. We've redefined it as something else. Christ's active obedience, Jesus perfectly fulfilled God's holy law. And in his passive obedience, Jesus bore the curse of sin at the cross in his death. Romans 10 and Colossians 2 and Galatians 3. Now, it is both portions which constitute the gospel. I need you to hear this. It's both portions, this active and passive, that constitute the gospel. Jesus' perfect life and his substitutionary atoning death. Both of those are needed. Now, as evangelicals in the modern age, we've been pretty big on the death of Jesus and his atonement and his satisfaction and his substitution. So please don't hear me say we don't understand, right? What we seem to have lost is this idea of the active obedience of Christ. Why did Jesus have to come and live life perfectly according to the law? Now, many of us have been raised in environments, church environments, where the law was Old Testament, and that was for Israel. And we're Christians, so we don't have to worry about that. This contributes to part of our problem, right? Right. If you have but one people of God and they all come to God through Christ by faith, then all of this matters. But if you can distribute these people into two groups and say, well, this matters for this group and this matters for this group, you end up with a lot of problems. And this has been one of the things that has plagued us as an evangelical body in the modern age. And it's this idea of the active obedience of Christ that's been left out of the gospel. That idea that he completed the law on our behalf. Guess what I think ends up happening when we leave that out? Who do you think ends up completing the law? Me, right? In that vacuum of not thinking of Christ as having done it, I put myself in its place and I begin to believe that I can live it. And if I can't live it, then I'm just going to cut it down to enough that I can do to make myself feel like I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, right? So this is why a confessional understanding doesn't shortchange the idea of the law of God in the life of the Christian. That the law doesn't change. God doesn't grade on a curve. When he means perfection, he means perfection. Now, if you stop right there, you're condemned. But if you take the next step, which is to remind yourself of Christ, you realize there's no condemnation. Because Christ did it perfectly, right? On my behalf. See, here's where the gospel becomes the good news. In the death of Christ, we sinners can be forgiven of sin. And actually, we are forgiven of sin. And because of the perfect life of Christ, we are credited or we're imputed his perfect righteousness by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Romans 1:17, Romans 10:4. See, when we understand the gospel this way, we see it is not as something that we do, but rather as what God has done for us in Christ. See, the active agent in the gospel is God, not you. That's what I'm getting at. Right? If I can just lay it out there. Right? The active agent in the gospel is God. That's what makes it good news. As Christians, we don't live the gospel. We don't do the gospel. Rather, we believe and we proclaim the gospel. It's because the gospel's outside of us. It's because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, he indwells us by his Spirit. Don't misunderstand me. But your salvation's not coming from yourself. Your salvation's coming from outside yourself. It's coming through Christ. See, everything contained in the gospel is done for you. The active agent is God. He has accomplished your salvation without any of your help. See, dear weary Christian, rest in the gracious gospel of Christ alone. That's where I want you to be looking. We've been raised to constantly look into ourselves or inside ourselves or our interior spiritual life. And I'm not saying there aren't a couple of places in Scripture that tell us that we should examine ourselves. A lot of times we think of that, especially before we share the table today, right? Examine ourselves. But that's not the primary disposition of the Christian living life in Christ. It's pretty hard to look at yourself when you're actually looking to Christ. It's hard to look in opposite directions, right? See, when we understand the gospel this way, we see it not as something that we do, but rather as what God has done in Christ. The active agent is God. See, your forgiveness is not contingent upon the quality of your holiness, the sincerity of your repentance, or the strength of your faith. Your forgiveness and assurance and rest are freely given to you in the promises of Jesus Christ. And they're made effective because of what Christ Jesus has done. That is, your faith is strong because of the object in which you put your faith. Right? The object in which you place your faith is what gives your faith strength. And placing your faith in Christ is the immovable, unshakable God, is he not? How can your faith give way if its object is something that can't be moved? Something that doesn't change. Something that doesn't fluctuate with circumstances. See, this is the gospel. This is what we declare, that there is good news. The God that you've offended with your sin has forgiven you. The perfect righteousness that he requires of you, he also provided for you in the meritorious work of Christ, his Son. Think of it like this. What God demands of you in the law, he provides for you in the gospel. What God demands of you in the law, he provides for you in the gospel. He's the one that's doing it from beginning to end. He's giving you what you need. He says, I require you have this. And you stand there and you go, I don't have that. He says, but you do in my Son. See, we believe and we rest that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, on the account of Christ alone, that you are fully accepted and fully loved in the Son. Dear Christian, you've heard this today already. I want you to hear it again. In Christ, your sins are forgiven you. Yeah. See, you are a justified sinner in Christ. That's really Luther's definition. His phrase is remarkable. It's really what you are in the already not yet schema, right? You are eternally secure in Christ, for in Christ, God cannot love you more and he will not love you less. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you again for your great mercies to us. Ask again that you would help us as your people to respond well, that we would see ourselves rightly in Christ, that we would look to you knowing that this from him our salvation comes. Help us now as we prepare our hearts and our minds to respond to you. And this we ask in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, as a way of putting some present application to becoming more confessional in our response as a church family, I'd like for you to take your handout and join me as we use an Orthodox Baptist catechism to express our common belief. Now, I think you've noticed a pattern. If you haven't, I'm going to show you that. We have a goal this year to go through this catechism. Each Sunday, we're going to take a few of the questions and answers. We're going to share them as a congregation so that we can better understand as a corporate body what it is that we believe when we say we're a confessional people. So we're in beginning this week in question six. I'll ask the question. We can respond as a congregation in the red there. Did God create people so wicked and perverse? No, God created them good and in his image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that they might truly know God, their creator, love him with all their heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Then where does this corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. Dear Christian, but are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. But doesn't God do us an injustice by requiring in his law that we are unable to do? No, God created humans with the ability to keep the law. They, however, tempted by the devil in reckless disobedience, rob themselves and all their descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as we personally commit. As a just judge, he punished them now and in eternity. He has declared, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul.